result of this momentous decision will be forthcoming as to which time this service shall be held. So I'm sure that you'll all be living in keen anticipation until you discover when. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Today we have one of the great experiential paragraphs of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, as you know if you read his letters, and of course his letters comprise the bulk of the New Testament, is a very doctrinal type thinker. In fact, he is the one that God uses to bring to us the significance, the ramifications, the deeper ramifications of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere else in the Bible do you read in such detail of the doctrines of justification and propitiation and of glorification, the concept of election and the deeper concepts of the church. It's the Apostle Paul that is used by God to bring us those great doctrinal truths. But in this paragraph, we have an experiential section in which he is talking of his own experience and his own relationship to the Lord. Now, this is the kind of a statement that a person that is a new believer or a young believer or an unknowledgeable believer, one who doesn't know Pauline doctrine, can read a statement like we're going to have tonight and get very confused about Paul's own personal attitudes. So, what I want to do is try to recount up to the eighth verse his logic so far, and then pick up maybe at the eighth verse, go just a little bit with the ninth verse, and move on from there. Okay? In verse 1 and 2, he's warning about false teachers and how that their confidence is in the flesh and fleshly type manifestations of religion. In their day, it involved circumcision. But any fleshly show of religion is often a manifestation of confidence in the flesh. In Paul's day, false teaching, same today. In verse 3, Paul tells us that a knowledgeable believer does not have confidence in the flesh, that his boast is in Jesus Christ and he worships God in spirit. In verses 4 through 6, Paul is stating the fact that if he wanted to have confidence in the flesh and the same fleshly things that the false teachers at Philippi were having, he could have more confidence than all the rest of them. Now, in verses 7, 8, and 9, he tells us why he rejects that. Verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I count a loss for Christ," or "because of Christ, yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss, because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." In other words, everything in Paul's past that had been in a gain column, when put up against the greatness of the knowledge, of the Jesus Christ type knowledge, that it just appeared as dross. It just withered into the background so that Christ took preeminence. So he says, "Those things I count but lost for the excellency," or "because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung or refuse." And then he has six statements, okay? And these are the six statements that could be confusing to a new or a young or an ignorant believer. "That I may win Christ." Now that sounds like he's trying to win over Jesus Christ to himself. Then what he's really saying in the spiritual implication is that he might acquire all of Christ's fullness and his graces. The second statement was that I might be found in him. I want to write these down because some of you are not here. These are examples, six examples of divine viewpoint values
in experience, or that will manifest himself in the realm of experience. This is Philippians chapter 1, and the last part of, chapter 3, and the last part of 8, and it runs through verse 11. Now the first one was, that I might gain Christ. And the idea is that I might acquire Christ's fullness and graces. Now, what did he do that he might acquire that? Well, he took all the things that in the past looked like they were gain, and when they are compared with the Jesus Christ type knowledge, the knowledge of the person of Christ, they become dross to him. They become like refuse. And so he takes that into account and he says, I count them that way in order that this might be the preeminent thing in his life. You see? The second thing that was of preeminence to him was that he might be found in him. And that means that he might be demonstrated to be. That I might be demonstrated. Again, this is in experience, in the realm of experience, to be in Christ. Third, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, or the faith that finds Christ as its object, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The third clause now comes in verse 10, that I may know him. Now that word means experiential knowledge. That I might have experiential knowledge. I realize that we wrote these last week, but I want to do it again. Okay? Because I don't remember if I wrote out the summary of these. The fourth thing is, this means knowledge of Christ's person in his everyday life. The other thing that he wanted to do was have experiential knowledge of the power of his resurrection. Or the power of Christ's resurrection. The fifth thing that he mentions as a priority is that he might know, have experiential knowledge of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Now those were sufferings relative to his body. Or maybe I should say relative to the church, which is Christ's body. And the idea in this is not fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And the idea is that Jesus Christ is so uniquely related to all believers that whenever they suffer in a world of sin and in a world of darkness, it is like him suffering. See? Whenever you have agony of soul and agony of mind, it's like Jesus Christ having agony of soul and agony of mind. So then you'll read in various passages like Colossians 1:24 and 25 and 2 Corinthians 1:5 that we fill up the sufferings of Christ in this age. And in a world system that is hostile to our Lord Jesus Christ, we as believers should expect hostility. But when that hostility comes to us, then it's like the mind and the heart of our Lord Jesus is in empathy with us. And he suffers with us. So that we suffer for righteousness' sake. Okay? And you should experience that. You will experience that hostility. You'll experience where you work. You'll experience it in the affairs of men, in your dealings with men, and so on. And as you show identity with Jesus Christ, you will find that there's a hostility among mankind to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul wanted to have He wanted to have experiential knowledge of the fellowship of that suffering, and he had it. didn't he? He had all kind of physical and mental abuse. Whipped three times with 39 lashes. Stoned, left for dead. Imprisoned. And when he went to prison in Philippi, they beat him there. They beat him with the lictors and laid open his back. Even though he's a Roman citizen. Well, the sixth statement that he makes. By the way, the fellowship of his sufferings comes with the conformability unto his death. And that is that means an experiential recognition of the death of our old man, which was crucified with Christ at Calvary. The last statement comes in verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, if we put that into a vernacular that we would understand, I would put it this way, that I might arrive. At the resurrection type life, in this life. Okay, so here we have six statements. If you read those superficially, you could think, or you could conclude, that the Apostle Paul was struggling for salvation, and that he was not sure that he would be in the resurrection from the dead, so to speak. Well, when you compare other passages in Paul's experience about his confidence in salvation, you know that any conclusion made like that would have to be contradictory to this. For example, look at 2 Timothy 1:12. 2 Timothy 1:12. And I'm going to write a statement up here. These six clauses do not betray Paul's confidence in salvation. Okay? These six clauses do not betray Paul's confidence in salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. It's a very clear statement about his confidence that he was saved. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep, and that word to keep there means to guard, to watch over, that which I have committed unto him unto that day. Not so much against that day, but unto that day, the day of the judgment of his works. And however you interpret the that which I committed, the New American Standard interprets that as God deposit. How does it? Does anybody have a New American? Read that, would you, please? I can't remember the exact translation. Anybody have a New American Standard version? Would you read that? Read that, please. Nancy? Okay, the word there, the word has to do with a deposit. And they interpret it as that which he entrusted into God's hands, which of course would be the salvation of his soul. And he was convinced that God would protect that, guard that throughout his lifetime. You have the same kind of concept in Romans relative to Christ's love to him. Romans 8, would you turn there? By the way, next Sunday morning, we're beginning a series of five messages on a no-soul salvation. And we're going to deal with passages that deal categorically with absolute knowledge relative to whether or not one is saved. And I think it's a tragedy if a believer does not have assurance of his salvation and cannot defend it logically, scripturally. So we're going to have five messages on that before I'm scheduled to leave for California. Romans 8 and verse 35 is another clear picture of the Pauline concept of the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now that could be translated, the Christ there is a genitive of possession. Who shall separate us from Christ's love? The idea is not our love for Him at all. The idea in this paragraph is His love for us. So then he begins to list things. Will tribulation or trial separate us? Will distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? By the way, I don't think there's anybody here praying for any of those things. But if they come, that does not mean that Christ does not love us. None of those can come in between His love or sever His love for us. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, instead of being conquered, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Is that true experientially in your life? When distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword comes, do you find yourself a conqueror? We should. Verse 38. For I am persuaded. And now we have a strong term of experiential knowledge, the word persuaded there. I have come to this conclusion by God's persuasion that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, and then in case he left anything out, he says, nor any other created thing. In other words, that's a way of saying nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, he had great assurance, you see, great confidence in his salvation. So these six clauses, any of them, are not referring to the fact of whether or not he was going to be resurrected from the dead in the future, or whether or not he was saved. No, they referred to something else. And here's what they referred to. Okay? These six clauses. Reflect Paul's thinking, his priorities, relative to everyday life, to everyday life in which Christ's constant power and presence as the living Savior is manifest. That's what it means. Now what he's saying is that it's possible for the believer to live his everyday life, regardless of what comes in his life, in the dynamics of the life of Jesus Christ. And that's what he wanted to experience in his daily life. Now, I have a very exciting life. I have a life that is rich and rewarding. My occupation, if you want to call it that, my place in life, my vocation is tremendously exciting because there are new doors of communication always opening up, new problems that you don't anticipate. It's a tremendously exciting life. Moreover, I'm generally involved with the Word of God nearly every day. And I'm sort of tied with these concepts. But some of you, your life is extremely dull. You go to work every day. Yeah, let's say you cut lawns. You have a French job, mow the lawn. I can't think of anything more boring than mowing a lawn. I hate to mow the lawn, you know? What a waste of time to mow a lawn. That's what I break my kids in real young. Terry was bugging me to mow the lawn last year, so I said, okay, I'll teach her how to mow the lawn. She mowed it twice and showed she had a pretty good IQ. That was enough for her. She didn't want to do it anymore. But I told her, look, I took the time to show you how. Now you've got to do it for a whole year. Don't look at me like that, Phil. I'll pay her for it. You're just jealous that you don't have a little. All right. So here, let's say that is your job. Let's say you go to the, that's your job. Is it possible for you to experience the power of the resurrection of Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings, the identity that being in Christ means? Is it possible for you to experience that day to day? You bet your boots at it. And that's what gives life meaning. I don't care what you do. And by the way, you should look at what you do as your vocation, as God's will for your life. That's the way you should be looking at life. This is God's will for my life. If you don't believe it's God's will for your life, then you ought to get out and do something that you believe is God's will for your life. In other words, you don't have to be the Apostle Paul to have these kind of priorities. He is expressing to us his mental attitude in this passage like in no other. And he says, this is what is important to me. And in the past, this used to be important. It used to be important to me that I was circumcised and that I was a Jew. It used to be important to me that I kept the law and that I ran down Christians as much as I could. And he says, boy, once I came to know the Lord, the important thing was the identity with Christ in my day-by-day life. Now that is speaking of experiential identity with Christ in our everyday life. Okay? So he had goals and he had aims. And all of his goals and aims in terms of his dynamic for living were related with his identification with Jesus Christ. Now you tell people that kind of information, and so they think then that when they go to work that they need to look like one of these pictures, or medieval pictures, you know, where you have these pictures of the saints, and it has a please be over their head, halo light. What kind of a person is a person who has this kind of experiential knowledge with the Lord? Well, he's certainly not an old sourpuss. And he certainly doesn't act super pious. And he isn't a condemnatory person where he's condemning everybody. Not that kind of person. He is a person that will be saying a word for the Lord, guaranteed, somewhere along the line. Okay? And it will count what he says because it's become manifest in his life that this is true in him. Okay? Okay. So what he is expressing here, then, these are goals. These are goals and aims and priorities. All relative to his identification with Christ. They are also expressions of maturation, aren't they? That is maturity expressing itself. And maybe if you're real honest, you might say, well, I haven't found that to be the dynamic and the aim of my life. I know the Lord and I believe in him as my Savior, but I couldn't honestly say that these kind of things are the real priorities and the things that give my life meaning. Well, just keep walking with him Just stay in fellowship with Him. See if they don't become priorities and goals in your life. Now, the beautiful thing about Paul is that he could say this honestly, and then he could say the next thing that's said in verse 12. And he could say that honestly. Not as though I had already attained. And in case we don't understand what he meant by attained, he adds, or were already perfected. Okay? So here he is in the middle of an experiential contest text, and he actually says in verse 12, I really have not arrived to the goals that the Lord has for me. Okay? Verse 11. I'm sorry, this is verse 12. Not as though I had already attained. Now that word means received. In case we didn't understand, he adds, or, I want to point this word out to you because it's going to come up again, am already. And I guess I have to translate this literally. Having been perfected or completed. Okay, now the second verb is the one I want to focus on because it explains the other one. This is the verb tetelaomai. Tetelaomai. T-E-T-E-L-E-I-O-M-A-I. The source for this is teleiao, T-E-L-E-I-O-O. Teleiao means to arrive at the goal. To come to a designed end. You work for the post office. You become the postmaster general. You work for a school. You become the executive director or the president of the school. You come to a designed end in your profession. You've arrived at a goal. Now, this is a perfect middle or passive voice and an indicative verb. No, that would be... That would be subjunctive, wouldn't it? Or is it? No, it's a contract verb. I think it's an indicative mode. Okay? And the idea in the perfect tense, of course, means that here you're moving toward the goal, and then all of a sudden you would reach it. In this case, it would be moving toward a goal. And this goal would be a crystallized effect in your life with the results continuing on in the present. So it was past action with abiding results. So Paul says, I never did arrive totally at the goal. I have not attained. I have not arrived would be the way we would say that today. So in his mentality, despite the fact that in his maturation he could honestly make those six statements as the sort of the chief priorities of his life, he could, on the other hand, say, but I still have not arrived. You see? Now verse 12 is proof that the previous verses, 9, 10, and 11, are talking about the in-life or in-this-life experiential concepts. In other words, is it relating to something in the future? See what I'm saying? Verse 12 is very, very adequate proof that what he was talking about previously relates to the now. Okay? Okay, so he's saying, I have not arrived. I have not attained. All right? But what does he do? But I follow after. Now, follow in verse 12. And I think, let me check this and make sure. I didn't write the verse 14 down, but I'm pretty sure. Yes, follow in verse 12 and press in verse 14 are the same words. Okay? So he's saying in verse 12, I have not
arrived, but I press, or I move, or I follow. Now, this word is the word dioko. D-I-O-K-O. And dioko means to track down like an FBI man. Okay? Like they followed this man, I didn't hear the whole story, all the way from Louisiana to the Millennial State, Colorado. And this man who had kidnapped somebody, and where they got him? One shot. Took a lot of perseverance and a lot of communication and a lot of dynamic for them to do that. Now that's this kind of word here. And it's used here, and it's also used in verse 14. It's translated press. Okay, so what does he do? I haven't attained already, but I keep following after. If that I may apprehend, and now we have a play on words, the word apprehend. If that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Jesus Christ. But brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Yet underline all three of those words that are translated apprehend and hook them together. Okay? I'm going to show you those three words. They're all the same stem. Okay? In verse 12, you have apprehended twice. The source for this word is kata lambano, and it's an irregular verb. And consequently, the stems in all three of these are going to be different. Kata lambano. K-T-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Lambano means to receive. Kata is a preposition that means down, and it's often used to intensify a verb. For instance, the verb judge. The verb judge is the verb krino, normal word for judge in the New Testament. But if you want to really condemn somebody, then you put kata on the front of it, to judge down, you see. So katakrino would be an intensified form of negative judgment. Now this concept, lambano, to receive, prefixed by kata, means to receive something with full apprehension of it, so that you grasp it, and it's yours. You've arrived, almost, in the concept of, this concept of apprehension. Okay? Okay, now what does he say? But I follow after, if that I may apprehend. Okay. I follow after, I am pursuing, if that I may apprehend. Now, apprehend in this first case is an aorist active from this, catalambano. An aorist active should be subjunctive. All right? What did he want to apprehend? If I may apprehend or come to full grips, that for which I also am apprehended of Christ. If that I may apprehended that for which I was apprehended of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Now this verb is an aorist passive. Here he was acted upon. This is an that's an indicative. Okay. Now what is he saying here? He's saying in verse 12, in the latter part, Jesus Christ apprehended me. Jesus Christ received me completely. He took, it's a concept that he took hold of me in a very, very firm way. Now I want to apprehend all that happened and all the significance of the fact that Jesus Christ took hold of me as His. I want to know all the full significance of that in the now, in the present. Not in the sweet by and by when there's pie in the sky, you know, and no more worries, no more frets, no more tears. Paul is saying, I continually desire to grasp the Lord's intention involved in His grasping me. This is what you could call responsive appropriation. Here he's saying, Jesus Christ took hold of me for a purpose. Here he's saying, I want to know all that purpose. All. Now he knew who he, you know, he's not having a self-image hang up. He was an apostle. He understood what apostleship was. He understood what his responsibilities were as an apostle and his duties in traveling around and preaching to the Gentiles. He knew what his priorities were. He knew that he was not an apostle called to minister primarily to Jews, that was primarily Peter's job. He had clear understanding of who he was in the body and how to function in the body. That's not his problem. His problem is that he wants to know everything that Jesus had in mind when he took hold of him. And he wants to know it now. So he says, I press on to know all these things. But in verse 13 he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. And now we have another, same word. We also have before it this word count, this bookkeeping term. The word count is the word logizomai. It means to reckon. Same word to translate a reckon. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. This means to reckon as true. To put it down. See, it's a bookkeeping idea. That's true. We've got an influx of bookkeepers in our fellowship, CPAs. Maybe it's because CPAs deal with the facts, where the figures aren't supposed to lie. Income tax is a time where liars figure, but the figures aren't supposed to lie. And maybe that dealing in objectivity has helped many CPA come to a real objective evaluation of sin and the answer to sin in Jesus Christ. I don't know. This is a term that is very meaningful to a bookkeeper. It means to put it down as true. And that's what you're supposed to be doing when you're keeping the books. Put the debit columns. You put the asset columns. And we're supposed to represent the facts. So the term would be, logizomai, you log it. See, it's true. Paul says, I don't log it as true that I have apprehended, that I have arrived. That's a beautiful statement coming from this man. He's near the end of his first imprisonment. He's 62 years old, approximately. He sees much ahead for him, And one of the things is that provides the dynamic is the fact that he did not believe that he had arrived and that he was finished because he had arrived. Okay. Any questions about the passage up to this point? I count not myself to have apprehended. Now, if you're looking at a Greek text, this is an infinitive. It looks to me like it's, I didn't locate it. It looks like a pluperfect infinitive. Pluperfect tense is a past perfect tense. The idea is that it happened in the past. And the result, well, is that pluperfect or is that perfect? Well, let me think a minute. Bombon, Lampson, Marilla, Bomb. Ile my. It ain't saying. No, that's a perfect infinitive.
Okay. So what he is saying is, I have not arrived in the finality of this thing that Jesus Christ has for me in my life. But this one thing I did, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press, or I move, or I follow toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now he says, he's doing one thing in verse 13. But this one thing I do. Now the one thing he does is pursued by two means. And he is expressing a mental dynamic here that keeps him on this track. Okay? One of the mental dynamics that kept him on the track was he had to forget some things. So he has what in Greek is called a men-death situation, which is not translated in English. He's giving you two aspects of this mental dynamic, see? So to translate that into English, we would do it this way. On the one hand, this is the men, if you're looking at a men-liner, M-E-N in Greek. On the one hand, to pursue this one thing, to do this one thing, I forget the behind things. Now, what do you mean he forgets the behind things? I mean, it's some, you know, you can't really forget. You can't cast things out of your mind. Well, the image is that of a foot race. The whole concept here is a foot race. And the idea that keeps the dynamic of the person running in the foot race is that he never looks behind. He fixes his eye on a goal, and he fixes his mentality on that. And if you know anything about athletics, you know that the dynamic that an athlete has is relative to his ability to concentrate, his powers of concentration. And you'll hear it said by many a professional athlete, whether he's playing golf, or whether he's playing tennis, or whether he's in a race, or whether he's playing football, or whether he's playing basketball, he will say, I lost my powers of concentration. I couldn't stay with it. I didn't stay with the golf shot. Would you say, I didn't stay with it? I lifted my head. I moved laterally. I didn't follow through. I collapsed my left arm on the backswing. He is not thinking about what he's doing. Now, Paul is saying, the idea is that of a foot race. And he's making an analogy of that foot race relative to his dynamic in the Christian life. And he's saying, I don't look back. It's not going to help me reach the goal to look back. And it isn't just the negative things he had in mind. He is not a man who lived in the past. He had tremendous experiences in the past. Boy, if a church gave a chance for a bragamony, he could have stood up and bragged all night about all his experiences. And he would not do that. That's living in the past. So he says, I forget the behind things, which simply means that he doesn't put them as a priority in his life. He was not trying to repeat the past experiences that he had. So many Christian leaders destroyed in his mentality by having a measure of success in the past, and he wants to dwell on it all the time. And because he's not having it in the present, he gets embittered. He gets negative in his ministry. He's living in the past. He's trying to reduplicate the past. Paul did not live that way in his mental dynamics.
And he's 62 years old when he writes this passage. So he says, I forget the behind things. And this was one aspect of the mental dynamics that kept the mentality was involved, his options were involved, and so on. The second thing he did would be on the other hand. On the other hand, see, one of these is positive, one was negative. Here's the positive. This word means to stretch. And it's a middle participle. So the idea is forgetting those things which are behind, and on the other hand, stretching forth. Stretching forth. And to those things which are before. Isn't that beautiful? In the 60s. See, they didn't have Big Brother to say, now you have to retire, Paul, you're 62, hurry up. Get your application in and we'll take care of you. The rest of your life. And we're trying to fix it so we're going to take everybody from the womb to the tomb. They call that Social Security. Boy, I didn't hear about Paul. Never. He is thinking of what's ahead. And to keep that in focus, he furnishes us two mental dynamics. Jesus Christ is active in my life. He's active in my life right now. He has been active in my life in the past, but I cannot live on that in the present. So I'm not going to make that as a focal point of my life, what is past. The focal point of my life is now. And what he is doing for me now. Beautiful. Okay, so what does he do? Brethren, I do not put it down that I have arrived. Now see, anybody who thinks he's arrived in this thing called Christianity, then there's nothing to look forward to. He's already the summum bonum he's already reached the apex of Christianity. And he's sort of standing up on his little pinnacle. Here he is, this person that's arrived, and he's looking down at all the other Christians. And there's no place for him to go. He's arrived. And the only thing he can do now is give advice to the Trinity. How to run things. If you marry that, don't answer. Apostle Paul didn't have that kind of image of himself. And he did not have a bad self-image either. He just knew God, and he knew that there was more. And the rage didn't have anything to do with this thing. I don't put it down that I have apprehended. If he would have, he wouldn't have been forgetting the things behind. He'd have been sort of basking in the glow of the past. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press or I dioko. I track, I am moving toward. See, it's like a runner and he has his eye on the goal. Okay? And the goal, the finish line, the goal is the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Okay. So verse 14 is saying something like this. I press. Move on toward the goal. Or the mark. This is the concept of a goal. Now this toward really is according to in Greek. It's the preposition kata. And I think the concept is of all of these graces and this tremendous example would be the right word, but well, I think example. This tremendous example that Jesus Christ affords us as a person. All the graces that are in the person of the Lord Jesus. And Paul's moving toward that goal, that direction. Okay, he says, I move toward the mark, or according to the mark. And then he really says, unto. See, now the preposition is ice, the prize of the high calling. Of God in, notice this, identity, positional truth, preposition, in Christ Jesus. Now, what is the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus? Well, I think this means the ultimate end. The ultimate end for which we were designed. In Christ. You notice the calling is this high calling of God. The calling of God in the New Testament is related to our position in the body, our identity in the body of Christ, the church. Paul will call himself a called apostle, someone placed strategically in the body with a definite function. Now, this is the same concept that he had in verse 12 when he says, Jesus Christ apprehended me. He grasped me. I want to apprehend all that is meant in his apprehending or grasping me. And verse 14 is simply another way of saying the same thing that he said in verse 12. Okay, so up to this point then, we have a very strong expression of the mind of Paul relative to his priorities and his relationship to Christ. And he's saying, in essence, I would like all of the graces and the power of the resurrected Christ to be manifested in my life day by day. And Jesus Christ took hold of me with specific direction. I am created in Christ Jesus with a specific direction toward a certain goal. And he says, I'm moving toward that goal. And the things in the past, as good as they were, I'm beyond those. I'm moving on. And I want to know the things in the present. And so I forget the things in the past, and I move toward that goal. I stretch myself out like a runner in a race, moving toward that goal, toward the mark. Of the prize of the high calling of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus, all that Jesus Christ apprehended me for. Very personal, very experiential. Now in verse 15 you have the application. Let us therefore, see, as many as be perfect. Well, wait a minute. He just got through saying that he didn't feel that he was perfect. In verse 12. In verse 15, the admonition is this, let us, as many, as be perfect. This word perfect is the word teleios. That word is spelled, the cognates of that word are spelled several ways. Let me make sure we have the right spelling. Teleios in singular. T-E-L-E-I-O-S. This would be, in its technical sense, one who has reached the goal. Okay? Now, in verse 12, he says, I'm not perfect. In verse 15, he says, let us, as many as be perfect, keep on thinking this way. Now, what is this? One of those contradictions in the Bible that we're always being told about, that, you know, how a book always contradicts itself? No, it's not. This is simply an expression of maturation. And what Paul is expressing in verse 15 is relative maturity within a concept of absolute maturity. Have to be absolute. And that's why it's the perfect tense of this verb, see. It would be the same as arriving or attaining that he's talking to in this paragraph. So you have, now you see, the new man in Christ Jesus, the inner man, the new creation, that which you are in regeneration, is created according to the image of Christ. Told that in Colossians. A similar expression in Ephesians. So that absolute maturation, in terms of Christianity, would be like Christ. And that's where that new man is going in his direction as he matures. And along the way, we have all the concepts that you would have in the physical maturation. You have the embryo believers. You have the neophyte believers. You have the adolescent believers. And then you have relatively mature believers. Okay? And maturation equals cop plus ought. Cop means knowledge of truth. Ought means application of truth in our life. So that you have to come to know what God has for you, and then you have to begin to apply that in your life. And the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in making both of these possible is always consistent with the believer. He is always trying to make you knowledgeable of truth. He's always trying to help you apply truth in your life. So that maturation is going to take some time. See what I'm saying? Now Paul says, let us therefore, as many as are having relative maturity within this concept of absolute maturity, be thus minded. Now that literally says, fix our minds upon the same thing. This is a word that is used in Philippians 3 or 4 times. Okay? Let us keep thinking in this way. What way? The way he's just described. Let's start making our priorities relative to our in Christ identity in terms of experience. Let's start setting that as a goal in our life. That we may apprehend all that he has for us, and he's apprehending us. Let's think that way, if we are relatively mature believers. Now, he doesn't stop there. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, and that word is heteros, it means you aren't thinking in terms of these priorities in your life. You've got the wrong priorities. God will reveal this unto you. So he's going to remind you of this. Right? He's going to try to help you get your priorities straightened out. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, that is, whatever level you're at, let us all walk by the same rule. Let us all be headed in this direction, you see. It doesn't matter where you're at on this maturation scale. Our priorities ought to be in that direction. The priority for an embryo believer and a neophyte believer and an adolescent believer and a relatively mature believer ought to be the concept of maximum spirituality in terms of time in his life so that he's moving in this direction. No matter where you are, let's all walk by the same rule. King James adds to that, let us mind the same thing, which is not in the critical text. But the expression would be the same as you have in verse 15, let us keep on minding the same thing. They don't translate it that way in verse 15, but the construction is the same. Okay, now here's the doctrine. Hurriedly, okay? This is the doctrine of Philippians 3. In verses 1 through about 16. One, false teachers have confidence in the flesh and in fleshly religious practices or fleshly religious expressions. Let's put it that way. Now that's verses 1 and 2. Okay? Those fleshly religious expressions may be anything like accomplishments. They're always telling you what great things they have done. It may be physical heritage. It may be pride in superficial symbols. I had a neighbor come back from Mexico, and he visited one of these places where they crawl to a grotto. And this man happens to be of that faith where they practice that. And I guess he thought it would impress me, and he says, Ron, he says, boy, you ought to go down there. You really like that. He says, they really have faith. They crawl all the way to this grotto. They skin their meat. Like a piece of grind meat by the time they get there. And they drop their money into this offering plate there in front of a statue of some, I guess, the Virgin Mary, I don't know. So they really have faith. I said, that's what their problem is. The problem is the object of their faith. It's a very weak object. Very poor. And consequently, because that's garbled and confused, then they have to have some manifestation of what that's all about. They took the opportunity to tell a man, real Christian's faith is in Jesus Christ as an object and his death at Calvary. And there's where strength is, the person of Christ. And we do not need a lot of symbolism and fleshly practices where we get all marked up to show everybody what great believers we are. False teaching will put an emphasis on the flesh, fleshly symbolism. Two, knowledgeable believer, and knowledgeable. At this point, the more I look at this verse, really strikes home. A knowledgeable believer has no confidence in the flesh. Now, the flesh here is used as a term kind of synonymous with the sin nature and its manifestations. It also has physical flesh in mind. I guess the main idea was it. But this concept in verse 3, really, the more I read it, look at that for a minute. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. And we rejoice in Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. In other words, the object of our joy are not these fleshly indulgences, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have no confidence, not in the flesh, but in flesh. And it isn't characterized by fleshly religion. Anytime you are, you are so proud that you're such a great believer, that means that you are being energized by the flesh and not by the Spirit. The Spirit will direct you always to the glory of Jesus Christ so that you make your boast of Christ. And not your own personal greatness. Okay? Point three. Paul could have had
under their system, you see. Confidence in the flesh, as it's used here, more than anyone. Now that's verse 4 through 6. His ancestry was such that he could have made a boast, made the same kind of boast that these people were making, only in a greater way. And then in verse 6, he had accomplishments, God-directed accomplishments, but they were of no value to him. Point 4. Okay? True values. True values from God's viewpoint are Christocentric. They revolve around Christ. They revolve around Christ. Karma. His meaning for our lives and to our lives. That's what Paul is saying, you see, in verses 7 through 11. Point 5. A mature believer, desires that his life would manifest the power of Christ as the living Savior. Not a dead one, but a resurrected one. That's about it. And you know, the way that's manifested is not in some great dynamic display, but often in a very quiet and a very private and a very personal testimony to somebody. It isn't something that has to be a big splash. The concept of, you know, I was an ex-dope addict. There I was an old drunkard. You buy a white suit, you get a big bright bow tie, and a throat mic, and you go all over the country telling everybody how that you are now experiencing the power of resurrection. That's not the idea at all. The dynamic is often expressed in you finding real purpose and significance in washing dishes in the kitchen. In the family, taking care of your family. And you do it in a very positive way. Point 6. On the maturation scale, Paul enjoyed relative maturity. Now, you know, that's kind of putting it mildly, isn't it? That's what he's saying, and to say that, you have to compare verse 15 and 12. But he says it, so we'll say it. He enjoyed relative maturity, but he did not feel that he had arrived. He anticipated more. He anticipated more. And more of divine goals. And reaching them in his life, you see. You want to put yourself in that, you can put down in 62 at least. 62 years old. So, in this pursuit, of the divine design. In this pursuit of the divine design for his life, Paul's mental dynamics. Paul's mental dynamics included forgetting past things, and anticipating the things ahead in life's race. Okay? That's verse 13. For me, as many as are relatively mature in the Lord, are exhorted to direct their mind along these same principles. That's chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. And we're going to close right there. One of the beautiful things about the book of Philippians is that Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, takes us into these very resources of his mentality and his soul and lays them out for us. In other words, God the Holy Spirit uses the man Paul and the experiences of his soul and his mind to help us fix priorities and dynamics in our Christian life that God might realize his purposes in us. And we're going to come across another very similar passage in the fourth chapter that tells us how to think in our minds relative to the very issues of our day-by-day life. And it will help us in our dynamic. And Paul had to learn that same thing in his walk with the Lord. Okay, next week we'll take up with verse 17 for the closing prayer. Oh, there's a report on the vote. The vote was, oh my, it's close. Should we even announce it? No. The time will remain at 6 o'clock. Closing the vote. Okay? Were there any stuffed ballots? No, that's about the number that was here. That's the number I counted. Okay? 6 o'clock, we'll continue for the sermon. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this beautiful passage. We pray that this exposition of your word and of the doctrine that's contained in it will be helpful to each believer that is here. We thank you for the faithfulness of God the Holy Spirit to help us know the truth of your word and to teach us how to apply it in our daily life. And we pray that we, as believers, will experience the dynamics of our in Christ relationship, our identity with him, that cause our minds to be turned toward him. And forgetting those things which are past, that we might press on to that for which we have been apprehended of the Lord, that which we've been grasped by him and placed and called and placed into the body for. And we pray that by these concepts that our day-by-day life with you might become increasingly meaningful and a blessing to others in this world. In Christ's name, amen.